Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus promised that he would build his church. When Peter made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm persuaded that the church, to a lot of people, is just some pleasant community where children attend Sunday school, adults go to worship occasionally when they want to, and where you go during the week just to meet nice people. Social activities have become so much a part of many or most churches that people commonly think these activities are identical with religion. And people are unconcerned about what the Bible has to say in regard to the church Jesus promised to build. We have indeed cheapened the church that the Lord built, and we have made it, and I say we in the sense of society, not we in the sense of this local congregation, but our society has made it into a glorified social center. And as a result, they have brought it down from its mission that's revealed in the scripture. So I want you to think a little while with me this afternoon about the Bible and the church. And I want to talk, first of all, about what the church is not, that is, in its nature or its work. And I won't spend a great deal of time on this, but we'll make some observations regarding what the church is not. I suggest to you, first of all, that the church is not a denomination. The word denominate means to name so as to differentiate between. We have various different denominations of money, and we call them by different names so as to tell the difference between them. The church is not a part of something, but it is the whole of God's people. All of God's people teach the same thing. There's nothing distinguishing one congregation from another, except in maybe in size, and the people who make it up, they obviously look different from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and all those different kinds of things. But in regard to the church itself, we are all one body, as we talked about, as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the church is not a denomination, it's not part of something else, but it is the whole of God's people. Neither is the church political. The kingdom is not an earthly political force. In John chapter 18, beginning verse 33, when Pilate entered in judgment hall again, called Jesus, said to him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, "I find in him no fault at all." If Pilate had had the idea from somewhere, someone, that Jesus was going to be an earthly ruler, that he was going to have an earthly kingdom, he would indeed have found fault with him. But Pilate understood what Jesus said when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, obviously, there are people who are part of this kingdom who are in the world, but the scripture teaches us that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have been separated from the world. Christians are subject to government, but church and state is separate in its mission and function. As a congregation of the Lord's people, as a church that meets here at Eastside in Red Bay, Alabama, we are separate and distinct from any political aspirations that one might have. Certainly individuals can be involved in politics. We can participate in things that involve civil government, but the church is not involved in civil government at all. I understand also the church is not economical in the sense that it is a money-raising institution. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, regarding these matters, and we talked about some things. Then he talked about perverse disputings of men, a corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth. He's talking about false teachers now. And here's what he said about them. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. There were people in New Testament time who had the idea that when one obtained a lot of wealth, then that must mean that they're doing what's right. That's not necessarily true. As we noted in our study this morning, it's not sinful to be rich. But we need to be careful about our attitude toward material things. Great gain is not godliness. There is a pattern established in Scripture for the Lord's church financing the work that it engages in. As Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now concern the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." And so these instructions were given not only to the church of Corinth, but other churches as well. Paul said he taught the same thing in every church. And he said in verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, "Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, we could go into a long discourse regarding the use of the funds that are collected on the first day of the week. This, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, was the collection for the saints. There was a need among the saints, a physical need. Food, shelter, clothing, whatever it was they needed because of a famine. And so they collected money to take care of that. But at the same time, Paul also said, "I've robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." And in regard to his working, one occasion he said, only Philippi had fellowship with him in the gospel. The church of Philippi helped to support the apostle Paul. At other times he said he made his own way. He made tents. He would not be chargeable to the church at Corinth. He had his own reasons why he wouldn't. But he said it was right for him to do that. And so we could go into a long discourse about how the church uses its funds, but this is the pattern that the scripture gives for the raising of these funds. On the first day of the week, each one lays by in store as they prosper. And they do that according as they purpose in their heart. That means to determine beforehand. They decide how much to give. And they do it not in a grudging manner or because they have to, but we give cheerfully because that's what the Lord loves. The church is out of place involved in business. That's not the purpose for which the Lord built his church. We note also the church is not an educational society. That is, from the secular standpoint. Yes, it is educational from a spiritual standpoint. We study the scriptures. We learn. We participate in Bible studies. Lessons are presented to help to edify and build us up. But these are spiritual instructions. From a secular standpoint, we're not in the business of secular education. Paul wrote again to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, he said, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after than the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." God chose this method of edifying those who are part of his body and of teaching those who are outside the body of Christ what the gospel is. In chapter 2, there beginning in verse 1, he said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Now here's the reason why. Now remember, Paul was an educated man. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a great doctor of the law. And so Paul was well educated. But the reason he said he did not use enticing words of man's wisdom, he said in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Secular schools that also provide Bible study should not be overseen by the church. They should not be overseen by an eldership of a local congregation. Church is not in that kind of business. The secular education is not the function of the local church. Now, we're just going to briefly consider these. And next one I want you to understand is that the church is not social in the common sense of the word. What are a social society? The kingdom is not eating and drinking, Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now yes, I understand that Jesus fed people. He fed on one occasion 5,000, on another occasion 4,000. We need to understand that the ones that are drawn by physical means are converted to those physical things. Jesus fed the hungry. He healed the sick, but his purpose was to prove his sonship. Remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, you men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. The miracles, the signs, and wonders were for the purpose of proving his sonship. John would record in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs attributed to Jesus and the present disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The purpose of his feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead, the miracles that he did, were all for the purpose of proving his sonship. Those following for the loaves and fishes, those who were following simply for the food that he provided, soon turned away from him. Look at John chapter 6 at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Then you drop on down in that same chapter to verse 60. It said, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, you can hear it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You understand the reason why? Because of the teaching of Jesus. They were following because of the loaves and the fishes. Social recreation and benevolence was never offered in the New Testament as a means to draw people or to cause people to become Christians. The gospel is God's drawing power. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Romans 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the drawing power. Social and recreational activities are the activities and work of the home. As Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, this is just a little brief dissertation on what the church is not. Obviously, there could be an entire lesson or several lessons developed on each of these. But now think with me from this standpoint. The church of the Bible, the church that our Lord said he would build, places emphasis on the spiritual rather than the material. You'll note Paul's emphasis in his letters. We'll not take time to read all of these, but as he writes these letters to the churches, he said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, there he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He told them to endeavor to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Their work was keeping the unity of the Spirit, as he wrote to the church at Colossians. He said, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. These are things that relate to the spiritual well-being of individuals. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, our brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The church of Corinth had not grown spiritually as they should have. As you read on down in that same chapter, verses 18 and 19, he said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, then he become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We're not about the matter of increasing our wisdom from the secular standpoint, but increasing our wisdom from a spiritual standpoint. There's a great contrast between this and the modern religious idea. The modern religious idea of the church is an emphasis on ritual, splendor, and ornamentation. There's more concern in many instances about the preacher's social qualities and his educational level than in his spirituality. You remember about John? John the Baptist was dressed in camel's hair with 11 girdles about his loins. His food was locust and wild honey. Just a plain, common, ordinary individual eating a plain, common, ordinary diet of a poor man. In Acts chapter 4, there at verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Peter and John were just fishermen. But notice what they said. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The church of the Bible is concerned with saving people through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. Teaching the gospel of Christ so that we can save people. And as the Lord's people, we are intolerant toward every kind of evil. Division was rebuked. Fornication was rebuked. Going to law with brethren was rebuked. Idolatry, lust, all of these things are rebuked. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 10. And punishment was demanded when it was necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the man had his father's wife. There was fornication involved that was not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul told them that the one that had done this thing should be put away from them. As he wrote to him in the second letter, he said, sufficient unto such a one was a punishment inflicted of many. It seems apparent from the letter that he wrote, the second letter to the Corinthians, that they had corrected this matter, and he told them that this man ought to be received back among them, because evidently correction had been made. As you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after tradition which you received of us." Then in Titus 3 and verse 10, "A man that is an heretic, at the first and second admonition, reject." We cannot tolerate ungodliness. The Lord's church, the one that Jesus promised to build, does not tolerate sin. Evil is everywhere condemned. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, Paul there lists what he calls the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, marriage, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, that means put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that means all kinds of sin, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these were things that they had put off. He goes on in verse 8, put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filth, communication out of your mouth. They put off these things. Then he said in verse 10, "I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." You put away those things of the flesh. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God that appeared, that brings salvation, appeared to all men." Well, the grace of God that brings salvation is available to everybody. But what does it do? Notice verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We, as the body of Jesus Christ, should be intolerant to all kinds of evil. This is just a brief synopsis of some of these passages. But understand, there is a great contrast between this attitude that is revealed in Scripture and the attitude of people today that makes up many of the religious organizations in this world. Worldliness and sin is popular. It's rarely rebuked. Many preachers will not preach against sin. Sometimes preachers are fired because they preach against sin. Adultery, drunkenness, evil speaking, lasciviousness, all of these are lightly regarded by those who are members of various religious organizations, and sometimes, sadly, even among the Lord's people. Those who claim to be Christians, who've been added to the family of God by the Lord Himself. Sometimes we allow things to be tolerated. Sometimes we tolerate things that are ungodly, that Christians should not tolerate. But as a whole, the Lord's church is intolerant toward these kinds of things. The Lord's church is characterized by loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ and the truth. You notice in Acts chapter 9, verse 35, it said, "All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." They turned to the Lord. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." We don't turn to some man. We don't turn to some doctrine made up by a group of men. We don't turn to a church. We turn to the Lord. And as a result of turning to the Lord, then we become a part of His body, the church, because He adds us to His body, the church. Peter, John, Stephen, Paul, and many others are examples of what we're talking about. As Peter would say, Peter and John both would say, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye." Acts 4, verse 19. Acts 5, 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Acts 7, verse 51. Remember what Stephen said to these people. He preached a long sermon. If you want a good history, a good concise history of the nation of Israel and the ultimate establishment of the Lord's church. Then you go read Acts chapter 7. Stephen does an excellent job in teaching these people regarding how Christ came to be here and what he did. And then in verse 51, he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, you remember what happened to him when he said this. They stopped their ears. They gnashed on them with the teeth. They took stones and they stoned him to death. But he's preaching the truth, convincing them that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Saul of Tarsus, after he was converted, in Acts chapter 9, it said, "Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." The one who had been persecuting Christians is now proving that Jesus is indeed the Christ. When he went back to the apostles in Jerusalem, Barnabas had to vouch for him. Verse 27 said, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." As a result, then he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. These people exemplified what we're talking about. They're characterized by loyalty and devotion to Christ and to the truth. You remember Paul describes the things that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 5 times, 40 stripes, save one. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 stone left for dead. 3 times suffered shipwreck. 9 days spent in the deep. These were things that he suffered because he stood firm for truth. He would not compromise his message. He preached Jesus Christ and would not compromise. That's what we as the body of Jesus Christ are bound to do. We are characterized by our loyalty and our devotion to Christ and the truth, refusing to compromise our faith. So you see, the church is characterized by this kind of loyalty. The secret is sacrifice, self-denial. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A life of self-denial and loyalty to our Master, Jesus Christ. Understand that the church is exclusive. It's not a rival of other religions. It's exclusive. It's the only one of its kind. We're not a rival of all of the other religious organizations in this town or in the United States or even in the world. We are exclusive. The Lord's church is above, not merely as good as. Remember, the church condemned error everywhere it was found. Paganism was condemned in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Acts 17, 18, and 19. Judaism and the law was fought as hard as paganism in Jerusalem and everywhere. In Acts 15, you remember they had the council there in Acts chapter 15 regarding this matter of circumcision, whether the Gentiles should be required to be circumcised. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." Some of them believed, consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Some believed, but notice verse 5. "But the Jews which believed, not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Christians were dedicated to the cause of Christ. They taught against Judaism. These individuals who taught against paganism, Judaism, the law, even Judaism taught by church members was refuted as Paul would write in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel you so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let it be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel that you receive, let it be accursed. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In the 5th chapter, he told them to stand fast, therefore the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and may not entangle again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under the Jewish system. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to keep one part of the law, you've got to keep it all. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So even the Judaizing teachers, these members of the body of Christ, refuted their teaching. The theorists and innovators in the church was opposed just like others. Even some of them were named. When you look in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he talked about some of these things. He said, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He would not give in and compel one who was a Greek to be circumcised because it was not a part of the law of Christ. And then verse 4, that because the false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. It's in this context that he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? Then the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul would not give in and give up. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, he names two, Hymenaeus, and that example. He said, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus. So their word will eat as done a canker or cancer. So individuals were named. They were called out. This kind of preaching is unpopular, but very badly needed. We need to oppose and expose denominationalism. We need to oppose and expose errors and innovation, even among our brethren. Remember the exhortation by Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 10. When God said to Jeremiah, see, I have this day set thee over the nation and over the kingdoms. Now here's the reason why he set him over the kingdoms and over the nation. To root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. I'm sure all of us at one time or another have seen various buildings being torn down so that something new can be built. I've seen this at times and I wonder, why? A perfectly good building, torn down, foundation torn out, a new building put in its place. For some reason, it has served its purpose. It's no longer needed. Something new must be built. In order to build that new in that place, that which is old has to be torn down. In order for us to build Christians, to have people to be what they ought to be as children of God, error has to be rooted out. Things have to be destroyed in order for the new to take its place. You see, then after he does all this, Jeremiah is to build and to plant. And when I was a youngster, we used to plow what we call new ground. And it had stumps in it. And when you ran across an old stump, it may not even be showing in the top on the ground, but you hit that stump. And it brings you to a sudden stop. Sometimes it's painful. But you keep working. You keep trying to get those stumps out so the ground can be worked and it be fruitful. That's the idea that is being advocated here in regard to Jeremiah. To root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Many in the time this nation was being built cut down trees. They dug up stumps and they planted fields to grow grain, to grow vegetables, to grow other trees, to produce fruit. We understand that principle. Do we understand this same principle is true in the spiritual realm? You see, it was this exclusiveness that made Christianity so powerful in the first century. If the Lord's church is going to be what the Lord would have it to be in this century, we're going to have to be exclusive. We can't play both sides of the fence. We're either for the Lord or we're against Him. Jesus said, he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. He's not for me, he's against me. Can't play both sides. We need to know what the Bible teaches the church to be. And again, this has just been sort of a brief synopsis. An entire lesson can be developed just about on each of the points that we've made here. But understand, we as Christians must be active in trying to make sure we have the church today that the Bible reveals. We must constantly renew our efforts to make sure that we are the body of Christ, that we have become what the Lord intended for us to be, the application of His Word to our lives. If we don't have it as the Bible revealed it, then it's simply not the church of Christ. It's not the church that Jesus promised to build. When He said, upon this rock, the rock that He's talking about there in that context is the confession that Peter made when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was upon this confession, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus built His church. His deity is the foundation of the Lord's church. It's His. It's not mine. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to any man. It shouldn't be wearing any man's name. It should be wearing the name of Christ because it belongs to Him. Hopefully, this has been a refresher course for most of the group here. But if you're not a member of the Lord's church, we certainly would want you to be a part of the Lord's church. But the only way you can be a part of the Lord's church is for the Lord to add you to His church. You can't join it. And there's a sense in which we can join ourselves to a local congregation if we're already Christian. We can go and we can begin worshiping and working with another congregation. Paul used it in that sense. He said to join himself to the disciples. But you can't join the church. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, these people heard the word of God. They believed it. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Then in verse 47, the scripture says, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. We're saved by applying the blood of Christ to our life through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's the new birth. We're born in the family of God. As a result of that, the Lord adds us to His family. There's a spiritual adoption that takes place. We become His through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you've not done that, we do our best to encourage you to do that and do what we can to help you to complete your obedience to the Lord. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you need to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that there's sin in your life, you can confess your sin, ask God to forgive you. He's promised that He will, and you'll be in a right relationship with the Lord once again. Whatever your desire is, if you need to respond, why not come as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.